And Sabbath is an adventure as we try to service brethren as we're cut off and unable to assemble in person, but we can still obey the command to assemble. So hopefully my sound level, from what I can see here, all indications are that the sound level is good. So I'll get started. Little Red Riding Hood, Three Little Pigs, Cinderella, Daniel in the Lion's Den, Joseph in prison, and Jacob in Egypt. These are all stories that have been passed down from one generation to the next. Last week, Pastor Murray gave a sermon entitled From Generation to Generation. And if this is your first time with us, welcome. If you missed that sermon last week, it would be very helpful if you went into the archives and coupled that sermon with the message that you'll hear today. In that message last week, From Generation to Generation, Pastor Murray said this: when a people stop telling their children the story, they cease to remain a people. And that was an insight that he had gathered from a Jewish man, Dennis Prager. When a people stop telling their children the story, they cease to remain a people. So Murray's sermon begs a question. What stories are we faithfully passing on to the next generation? Are we just mimicking the world around us and telling them nursery rhymes and treating Daniel in the Lion's Den like a nursery rhyme and just a nice story? Or are we understanding that our identity, our survival as a people, depends upon faithfully transmitting these stories to the next generation? To some, the Bible is a collection of random stories that make varying degrees of sense, and in some cases, nonsense. Not understanding the central theme of the Bible makes it difficult to transmit the messages of the Bible in a coherent message. What I want to do for the sermon today is build on Pastor Murray's message from generation to generation by providing a fundamental framework for interpreting the stories of the Bible. When we're armed with the fundamental structure of the Bible stories, not only will we be able to faithfully transmit them to the next generation, we will also be able to guard our faith and withstand any opposition, any difficult circumstance. And no doubt, the whole world is being plunged into an economic downturn, which could become an economic collapse. In Canada here, over 1 million people have filed for unemployment. I understand south of our border in America, it's now over 30 million, something like 33 million. This is unprecedented since the Great Depression. And no doubt, this is going to impact us as Christians. It is the stories of the Bible that are going to give us the strength, the stamina, the conviction to withstand any difficult circumstance, and also pass on that strength, stamina, and conviction to the next generation. So I think we all know that the fundamental structure of a story is every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. I say we all know that, but I think we all have that uncle or brother that doesn't know that stories are supposed to end and they just keep going on endlessly. I think we have to tell them, hey, stories have a structure. Beginning, middle, and end. But there is more nuance to personal stories. And we read a lot of these personal stories in the Bible. And understanding a more nuanced framework of storytelling and structure of story is going to just help us gain deeper insight into what the story of the Bible is really all about and how we can pass it on to the next generation. So let's begin by understanding how storytelling works. And my first point is that stories are deeply personal. Stories are deeply personal. Why is that? Let me quote for you, or to you, a storyteller, a professional storyteller. Here is a man, his name is Patrick Rothfuss. Here is a man that makes his living telling stories. This is what he does for a living. This is how he puts food on the table. He tells stories. And I saw an insight that he had around stories that was just so profound. And I want to pass it on to you. This is what Patrick Rothfuss, a professional storyteller, has to say about stories. He says this. It's like all of us are telling ourselves a story. To ourselves, about ourselves. Always. All the time. That story makes us who we are. We build ourselves out of that story. Stories are deeply personal. They have everything to do with our very identity. That right now, every single person that's listening to me, right in this moment, is telling themselves a story. About themselves. Always, all the time. And this is why stories are so personal. Because our self-story, or what I prefer to call our deep story, our self-image, our identity story, it's always on. And so as we interact with other stories, we are always comparing them to our story. And this is why we are inspired by the stories of others. Or we are cautioned by the stories of others. Because as we observe and read these stories and watch these stories, we're constantly comparing with our own story and negotiating the outcomes and the circumstances of the stories we hear with our outcomes and circumstances. So when the parent tells the child the story of Little Red Riding Hood or Three Little Pigs, that child is negotiating that story with themselves. And they begin to learn not everybody who presents themselves as friendly is necessarily friendly. And that decisions you make today can have an impact on you tomorrow. And so these stories have value. And that's why they're passed down from generation to generation, because there's a moral in the story that becomes very personal. But these are just fictional nursery rhymes. We need to be looking at the deep stories of the Bible and understanding them from a very personal perspective. And so to that end, I want to share with you a framework for storytelling that is a fundamental archetype. What do I mean by that? By that, what I mean is this. As a fundamental archetype, it is something that is shared collectively by everybody. Everybody understands this. Everybody knows it. But it's in the collective unconscious. It's not something that we necessarily can articulate. We just know it. And when we read the stories in the Bible, or we watch a movie, or we read a novel, because every story that we interact with, we negotiate with our own personal story, we are looking for this fundamental framework. The archetype is called the hero's journey. And this man, Patrick Rothfuss, who makes his living telling stories, when he writes those stories, he frames them around this architecture, this archetype called the hero's journey, so that when we read his stories, we begin to relate to the stories in a very personal way. And we live vicariously through the protagonist of the story. So we can now bring this up into the conscious level just by articulating it. So let me, there's five fundamental steps. It can be more nuanced, but let's, five fundamental steps. Let me share with you these five fundamental steps of the hero's journey. In every story, there's a protagonist. There's a hero. And that hero, that's where it starts. So step one begins with the hero. And the hero sets out in pursuit of something. The hero has a desire. The hero wants something. The protagonist is out to get something. And then we move to the next chapter of the story. The next chapter of the story, almost out of nowhere, a villain appears. And the villain confronts the hero. And so here we have the beginning of the story, moving now into the middle. in the beginning of the story, we learn the characters and the setting. In the middle, there's always conflict. And there's a struggle. And that's what the villain does. The villain confronts the hero and drives the hero into this pit of misery where the hero suffers. And sometimes it's an actual pit. You know, if you're watching Batman, he's in an actual pit. Some of the biblical stories, they're in an actual pit. But most of the times, the pit is figurative. It's metaphorical. And the suffering is psychological and emotional. So the hero, the protagonist of the story, now suffers. And some stories end here. We call these tragedies. These become cautionary tales. We don't want our life to end like this. So we read these stories and we take them as a cautionary tale. And the Bible is full of cautionary tales. You think of King Saul, King Solomon. You look at these men and you look at how their lives ended and you think, okay, you negotiate with your personal story and you think, okay, I'm not doing that. I'm going to do the opposite. So the stories that end here, because of the presence of the villain, they are tragedies. But not all stories are tragedies. Some stories have happy endings. And the difference between a tragedy and a happy ending is one thing. One thing happens, because the hero is in this pit, and the hero is using everything they can do, all of their wisdom, their knowledge, their energy, their understanding, and in some cases, things are just getting worse. In some cases, it's not just one villain, it's a series of misfortunes. And then the hero just can't, some people just, this is where people often, right now, as we speak, people are turning to alcohol. They're turning to drugs. They're turning to sexual immorality. They're turning to dysfunctional behavior because of what's happening in the economy and how they've been, this COVID-19 appeared out of nowhere. They were on their way, career was going well, and then out of nowhere, boom! And they're driven into this pit of misery. And hopefully, they can turn it around. And what we learn in the pit of misery is we can't do this by ourselves. And so the hero then, what makes the difference between a tragedy and a positive happy ending is in the pit of misery, suddenly, the same way the villain appeared out of nowhere, suddenly, a special resource appears. It's like there's a saying, when the student is ready, the teacher appears. And it's like because of this suffering, the hero is humbled and reaches this point of that he or she is now receptive to help from others. And then the special resource appears and gives the hero a new tool, a new weapon, a sharper weapon, a bigger weapon, or wisdom, advice, knowledge that they didn't have before. This gives the hero new strength, and armed with this new strength, the hero is able to fight back and win. There's victory. They become triumphant. And as a result of that triumph, the story ends with true transformation. All of the negative impact of that the villain brought into the hero's life, into the protagonist's life, the protagonist is able to reverse the impact of the antagonist. And when the villain appeared at first and the hero is suffering, the protagonist feels like, this is the worst day of my life. My life is over. This is the worst thing that has ever happened to me. But on the tail end of this, when they come out and they experience true transformation, they've managed to overcome the situation. And that true transformation is of the hero themselves. It's not just that their circumstances have changed, they have changed. They become a nobler soul, a kinder, a more mature, a more wise person. So much so that looking back, when they initially thought the appearance of the villain was the worst thing that ever happened to me, now they look back and they think, you know what? That was actually the best thing that ever happened to me. If I did not go through this journey, I would not become the person that I am today. I would not have the wisdom or the understanding that I have today. I would not have the maturity or the character that I have today. So every story has a beginning, middle, and end. So it's the same, beginning, middle, and end. But this is more nuanced. And this is the personal insight that storytellers have, knowing that every story that we interact with, we negotiate and compare with our deep story. And this is the framework of our deep story. And this is something that repeats itself. We go through this, we come out the other end, and then another villain appears. A bigger villain. A villain, you know, one villain is a personal, then it becomes professional. Maybe it's our health. It's always constantly happening. Because nothing is free in this life. We've got to grow. We've got to overcome. We've got to prevail. So this is the hero's journey. That's the framework. And thinking of that framework then, these five steps, let's look at a couple of biblical stories and see how we interact with them. While we're reading about somebody else's story, we actually think about our own. Let's begin in Genesis 37. Genesis 37, and we'll pick up the story of Joseph. We'll kind of break into his story, but we'll pick it up in verse 6. Here, Joseph is speaking to his brothers, a lovely family, big family, and here he has this dream. Verse 6, and he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brother said unto him, Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So these now, if you think of this fundamental framework, these men, these brothers of his, this loving family, they become the villain for the protagonist. And he said to his brethren, or his brethren said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" And they hated him the more. Then drop down to verse 23. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. So now he's in the pit of misery. And this is not just figuratively, this is a literal pit. So often the hero, the protagonist, finds himself in an actual pit, but it doesn't have to be literal to be painful. It can be an emotional pit. It can be a metaphorical pit and be equally painful. So here, the protagonist is now in the pit of misery. And the pit was empty, so there's no food, there's no water, there's no companionship. And there was no water in it. So this could be deadly. He could die here. If he dies here, it's a tragedy. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?" So it looked like the original plan was to leave him in this pit to die. But now Judah reconsiders, "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. So they're like, okay, that's fine. Verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, so now let's just fast forward. The dream of Pharaoh is one. So this same ability that he had to interpret dreams, this is a special resource. That it caused him trouble, but now it's going to be a reversal of fortune. And he says to the Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." Verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this? Is a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" So this ability that the Spirit of God gave to Joseph to interpret dreams, he's in this pit of misery. It's going to be the thing that turns everything around for him. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God showed you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your word shall all my people be ruled." So he goes from this pit of misery to the apex. He's now in command of all Egypt. "Only in the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, And they cried before him, bow the knee, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So that is a story of a protagonist, one of many stories in the Bible. Now armed with this insight, that every story that we read and we encounter, we're telling ourselves a story to ourselves, about ourselves, always, all the time. We're building ourselves out of that story. That story makes us who we are. So when we read these stories, and when we read these stories to our children, this becomes part of the mix in their identity. Because when a people stop telling their story, the people cease to exist. The identity of the people is embedded in the stories. And so as you interact and I interact with the story of Joseph, hopefully we get this sense of, you know, tragedy is temporary. It's not the end. That God can use tragedy to actually turn it around and work in our favor. And look at the glory that Joseph enjoyed. Another story. Let's go to Daniel 3. Daniel 3. This is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth of 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. You know, it's almost like you could read it today where all of these people come together to come and get their forced vaccinations. And everybody's happy, everybody's lining up. They have no clue what's in the vaccine, but everybody's lining up because, hey, the king says everybody must do this. So we read these stories, and although they're ancient, we can relate them to our stories today. Then the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We know that this beast power, ancient though it is foretelling us of what's going to happen in the future. So as we see how faithful men interact with these challenges, we can think about our own story. And how will we interact with these challenges? Verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down to worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worships and worship shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. That's pretty serious. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are identified as withstanding and resisting this godless command. But they're the only ones. You know, maybe Daniel was traveling. We know Daniel definitely, there's no way he would go along with this. But you don't get a sense that there were many, many Jews that resisted this command. You can get the sense that many, many Jews would say, you know what, God will understand. The fiery furnace, he doesn't want us to burn to death. I mean, he wants to use us for other purposes. We can't burn to death, so we might as well go along with this. So we interact with these stories so that we can think about our own situation. And we can rehearse and anticipate how will we react. Verse 12, they are reported, there are certain Jews that you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. They're disrespecting you. They serve not your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. So Nebuchadnezzar is furious. Let's drop down to verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So again, we have a literal pit. We have the menace, the villain, Nebuchadnezzar and his leading people. And we have the protagonists, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we have the conflict. And as a result of the conflict and a result of the presence of the villain, we have the protagonist cast into the pit of misery. Then Nebuchadnezzar, and if it ends here, it's a tragedy. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said unto his counselors, "Didn't we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see a special resource with the protagonists. I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes and governors and captains and king's counselors being gathered together saw these men. So these are the villains. These are the men that wanted these 3 Jews to burn up to a crisp, and that would be the end of them. Now they're going to witness something different. They saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, a special resource, and delivered his servants that trusted in him." So now we can see the tragedy is part of the story. And looking back, it's the best part of the story, that the ending would not be so glorious had they not gone through the pit of misery. "Who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word." They've changed the king's word. "And yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill." So now the villains are on the back foot, and the protagonists have been glorified, have been exalted. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So you see how this pattern works. And now that we understand it, we can interact with these stories in a much more personal way. Rather than just having this happen subconsciously, we can bring it into the conscious mind and use these stories to frame our conduct and to build our identity as God's people. So take a moment, think about those stories, think about yourself. How would you react if your brothers betray you? Because the scripture says that's exactly what's going to happen. How would you react if you're forced to worship the beast? Because the scriptures say that's also in the future. But we can take heart from these stories and interact with them and use them to shape the story we tell ourselves. So these stories, when they become part of our identity, they help us navigate the world. That's how powerful narrative is. And that's the message of Pastor Murray last week. To do not underestimate the power of narrative. And it struck me, the power of narrative struck me at September 11, 2001, when the Twin Towers fell. And it was such a shock to the world. And I'll never forget the definition of shock that I heard from a journalist who was at Ground Zero. And he said, the nation is in shock. And then he defined what he meant by shock. And he said this, shock is when experience outstrips narrative. Shock is when experience outstrips narrative. I have never forgotten that. That just hit me. Because we see the world through narrative. We interpret everything through narrative. But if something happens and there's no narrative, then the brain it just can't function. And we go into shock. What the Bible is giving us are a portfolio of narratives that no matter what happens, there is never a need for us to go into shock. Everything can be interpreted, everything can be put in its right place. So this brings me to my second point. My second point is this, that the Bible is a story about Israel. The Bible is a story about Israel. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. And in the beginning, we're introduced to the characters. So everything is setting up so that we can understand the protagonist is Israel. Israel then suffers. And then in the end, Israel is promoted and glorified. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is a story. The meta story, the meta narrative is about Israel. If you look at sort of how the Bible is structured, this meta narrative, we have the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Genesis gives us the story of origins and how Israel got started. Exodus, then, we see Israel's descent into slavery and then coming out of slavery and being established as a peculiar nation, as the head nation. God then moves in, tabernacles with Israel, and they need to understand how to be a holy people that live with God. And so Leviticus is all about instructions for holy living. How do you coexist when God is your neighbor? Numbers is the consensus of the military-aged men. It's time to number Israel to go into the promised land and take the promised land. But they're not faithful. So we also see the dwelling in the wilderness for 40 years. Until that generation dies off. And then Deuteronomy is about reading the law a second time to the generation that will actually go in to inherit the promised land. From Torah, we go into the Judges, and or Joshua then takes the people into the promised land, and then Joshua dies, and we have the period of the Judges. And we're going through the Judges right now in the weekly Bible study, so hopefully you'll be able to join us, 7:30 on Wednesdays. But this is a tragic story. These are God's people, God's chosen people. They've just come into the promised land, and it is a disaster. Talk about faithless people. They are faithless people. So the story should really end here. After Joshua dies, at Judges, basically Israel's dead. These are faithless people. They break all the commandments. They break the covenant. That should be the end of the story. But it's not. The story continues. Not because of Israel, but because of God. And because of how faithful God is to His Word. That God makes a covenant, and He never breaks His covenant. And so He tells them that He will never break His covenant with them. So we go on then to Kings, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and we just see the story of the protagonist, Israel. The ups and the downs, and constantly being confronted by villains and falling into a pit of misery. And God constantly, even from the period of the Judges, sending help, redeeming them, bringing them back. But then they repeat their faithlessness and end up again in this pit of misery. But God wanting to use the misery to shape them, to build character in Israel, so that Israel can be that peculiar nation for the world. And then we see Psalms and Lamentations, which personalizes the suffering of Israel in the pit of misery as a result of their disobedience. And even the faithful like David, who obviously had his flaws, but he was able to articulate as one of the psalmists. And we will return to Psalms. We've done two of the books so far. And we'll return to Psalms after we finish Judges. But we just see the personal pain being in the pit of misery. And then the book ends, the Old Testament ends in Malachi, with Israel completely faithless. And God challenging these people. And still making the promise to them that they will be redeemed. That their redemption, their election, their selection and their destiny is promised by God. Because of His faithfulness to His covenant, He's going to find a way to save the protagonist. And so then we come to the New Testament, and we see in the New Testament a similar structure. Instead of the Torah, we have the Gospels. Matthew, written for the Jews. Mark, written for the Gentiles. Luke, written specifically for Theophilus, to be coupled with Acts so that Theophilus can defend Paul. And then John, combating Gnosticism and showing us the true identity of Jesus Christ. And then similar to Chronicles and Kings, we have the playing out of the understanding that's given in the Gospels, where now, instead of the prophets speaking into the nation of Israel, and Judah. We have the apostles writing epistles to the church, the first fruits of Israel, because God is determined to fulfill his promise to Israel. But this time, in order to do that, he gives the Holy Spirit. And now we have the encouragement from the apostles in order to be the first fruits Israel. And then the story all ends in Revelation, when everything now comes together. The first fruits harvest joins the fall harvest, or I should say the fall harvest joins the first fruits harvest. Israel is set up as the peculiar nation, and the whole world now has the opportunity for redemption. So that is the meta-narrative of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it's a book about Israel. Israel is the protagonist. Israel is constantly confronted by villains. Israel is constantly driven into this pit of misery. And God constantly shows up as the special resource to redeem Israel. Let's look, for example, at 2 Kings 19. We looked at this earlier with Brother Eric in the scripture reading. But 2 Kings 19, verse 15... we'll break into this story here with Sennacherib. But Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubim, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. This is not a local God. This is the God of everybody. But he has selected Israel. You're the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down your ear. They're in the pit of misery. And they're calling on the special resource to show up in their misery. Bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, the villain, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their land. And you know, that one line, these were vicious people. This was a warring nation that was ruthless. And so Israel was terrified that this ruthlessness was now going to turn on them. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech you, save you us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, even you only. Even you only, you're the Lord God. And so the story goes on. This whole army, overnight, they're going to destroy Israel the next day. Overnight, they're left dead. The angel of the Lord comes and just slays them all. The special resource shows up so that Israel can be redeemed. God has set his love upon this peculiar nation. This peculiar, and when I say Israel, I don't mean the country that we call Israel today. Israel is Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became 12 tribes. And so Judah represents the southern kingdom. The Jews that are in Israel today, they come from the tribe of Judah, combined with Benjamin, Levi, so there's a few tribes there that were in the south together. Those were the southern kingdoms. But the tribes in the north, where are they today? They still comprise Israel. And God has set his love upon the entire nation of Israel. Look at Isaiah 44 to again see how God works with this peculiar nation and how he constantly shows up as the special resource to save them. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, that says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. So God raises up a Gentile king to use him as a special resource to redeem Israel. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. So Cyrus will say to Jerusalem, to God's people, you shall be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. So Cyrus is the Lord's anointed. He's a Messiah in the sense that he is being sent as a special resource to redeem Israel out of the pit. So Israel is being oppressed by Babylon. They're in this pit of misery. Cyrus shows up as the special resource. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, including Babylon. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. So God is going to give Cyrus this supernatural strength. Why? So that he can redeem Israel. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call you by name, I'm the God of Israel. You're going to understand, I'm redeeming Israel. I'm the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. Of all the nations of the earth, of all the peoples of the earth, God has chosen one people for life. He has elected Israel. And so he constantly moves to redeem Israel so that ultimately, in the end, Israel will finally have the status of the peculiar, the head nation, to lead the rest of the world to redemption. Israel, my elect, I have even called you by name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, and though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And then verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. So people struggle. What does it mean? It means he creates catastrophe. I, the Lord, do all these things. So that catastrophe is the pit of misery. So he creates catastrophe in order to drive Israel into the pit of misery. That's what he says. In verse 11 now, he says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the special resource for Israel and his maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the works of my hands. Command you me. And so he goes on to say that Israel has a special place in his plan for mankind. So we have to understand the story so that when deceivers show up and try to take us off this storyline, we realize, no, it's not true. From Genesis to Revelation. And I see, we did part one of Isaiah, or let's say book two of Isaiah. We're going to go back and do book one, after we finish the Psalms. But in Isaiah is like this mini Bible. And so it becomes like this switchboard that anything else in the Bible has to go through Isaiah and has to reconcile with Isaiah. Otherwise, we're not understanding it. So Genesis, Isaiah, Revelation. Those are the bookends, and then we have Isaiah in the middle that attaches the bookends. And everything else has to weave through from Genesis to Revelation. Consistent story, consistent narrative, and the selection and the election of Israel. So when deceivers like Muhammad show up to say that, and he was telling the Jews, I'm your Messiah, and they rejected him. And there was a battle in Yathrib, what's called Medina today, the city of the prophet, that he spent the whole day beheading the Jews that would not accept him as their Messiah. They refused to acknowledge him as the prophet that was prophesied to come. And he was so bitter, he spent the day beheading them one by one. 900 men were beheaded. And so people come to say, oh, Islam is an Abrahamic religion. Really? Really? Islam is an Abrahamic religion. I hope those words never come out of your mouth. Because when we understand the storyline, we can very clearly see, if you read the Quran, you read the Hadith, you read the Sirah, Muhammad is the hero, he's the protagonist. You read the Bible, he's the antagonist. And so we need the Bible to understand who's who. To view the lens, through the lens of the biblical narrative. In Isaiah 60, in verse 1, Isaiah writes, arise, shine, for your light has come. They've come through the pit of misery. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon Israel, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light. This is end time prophecy. When Christ returns, the Gentiles will come to the light of Israel, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And so you can go through and read this. It's just beautiful. And he says here in verse 9, surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your sons from far, their silver and their gold with them. So they're going to, this is the redemption of Israel from the four corners of the earth. They're going to bring their sons to Jerusalem, unto the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. And all the Gentile earth, all the nations of the earth, although Israel suffered in the pit of misery because of their faithlessness, they're going to be driven back to the covenant. Not just Judah, but Israel also. And then they're going to be established as the head nation. And all the Gentiles of the earth are going to acknowledge that God is the Holy One of Israel. And they're going to worship the God of Israel with the people of Israel, because He has glorified you. So, think about this. The Bible is a story about Israel. Your story, my story, we're always telling ourselves our own story, always, all the time. How then do we interact with the meta story of the Bible, that God is redeeming Israel? My final point. This count to Pentecost shows us that Christians are to transition from the hero in our own story, from the protagonist in our own story, to the special resource. So again, if we go back to this notion here, that we see the special resource shows up, rescues the protagonist. The protagonist is then transformed. But if we really are truly transformed as Christians, we're now able to take our minds off ourselves. We're able to move from the natural human carnal way of being self-centered, and now we can be other-oriented. We can now be Christians who follow Christ. Christ is the special resource for Israel. We are the body of Christ. So the wisdom that we gain as a result of all of our suffering, we can now come with the Holy Spirit and take our minds off ourselves and plug into the narrative of the Bible, the agenda of the God of Israel, and be a supporter to the God of Israel. So we're counting now to Pentecost. And what's interesting about this count, as Pastor Ramakan shared with us when he spoke to us a couple of weeks ago, that you can't know Pentecost unless you know the wave sheaf. That the wave sheaf, which pictures Christ, we need that. We need to be anchored in the wave sheaf to count to Pentecost. So Pentecost and Christ, the first fruits, and Christ as the true first fruits, are connected. So we are the body of Christ. And we are part of, our role is not to be the hero in our own mind, the protagonist of our own movie. We realize that the Bible is a story about Israel. And Christ came to earth to redeem Israel. And we are now participating with Him in this project of redeeming Israel. Right now, the door is open now for Gentiles to come into this covenant and to become part of Israel. But the focus is always Israel. There's no covenant with Gentiles. So we're in this count. Let's look at James 1 very quickly. He says in verse 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, of His own will He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We are this first fruit. Christ is the first fruits, and we're a kind of first fruits because we're attached to Him. And so we have a purpose. There's a reason why we're redeemed now. Everybody else is going about their business. We've been handpicked and placed into this body. We have a purpose. Hebrews 2, verse 10. He says, for it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Doesn't matter what you're going through right now. And many of us are, the suffering has only just begun. Hopefully, you know, we hope that things will turn around, but we know. There's a difficult road ahead. Whether it's ahead right now, we might get relief, who knows. We know, we read the story. We read the scriptures. We read the prophecies. Difficult times are ahead. But Christ is the first fruits. He came and He suffered. And He showed us the way. He says He's bringing many sons unto glory. So we will suffer, but we're being brought unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Christ became perfect. He became fully mature for this role through sufferings. And he's the captain of our salvation. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. We're all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare the name unto my brethren. And I believe our brother Jim, in opening the prayer, spoke about our elder brother Christ. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. We're going to be part of this, the union of Christ and Israel. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That through death, so he himself came as the protagonist, confronted by a villain, driven into this pit of misery, crucified, but then God lifted him up, and he's triumphant over the devil, and he's now transformed into our high priest. And as our high priest, he retains this role of the suffering servant to redeem Israel. He says that he would deliver them through fear of death, who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we are afraid of death if we don't understand, if we don't have this Holy Spirit working within us, helping us to understand the narrative of the Bible, the meta-narrative of the Bible, and our place in it. So that death, we were like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If God chooses to allow us to die at this point, we have complete conviction in the resurrection. And so that fear of death no longer sits with us. You see the way people are afraid of their shadow now. Yes, this coronavirus is a real virus, but the panic and the hysteria, where is the backbone? People have to die. We die. Where's the backbone? Where's the conviction? It's gone because there's no narrative. They don't have the right stories. The stories they're getting are from the devil and the mass media. And everybody's afraid of their shadow now. Romans 8. And we know Romans 8 tells us that all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we can understand everything works together. The narrative, the story works together for our good. We should never lose hope. Here in Romans 8, verse 16, he says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him. He came and he suffered. He was in that pit of misery. We have to go into the pit of misery and suffer with him. And what does the scripture say? It says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So his story, when we read his story, we can now interact with it to shape our story. What is the story we're telling ourselves? It needs to be informed by the story of Christ. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and again, I don't know your circumstances, but certainly if all of these millions and tens of millions of people are being laid off and put out of work and being, in a sense, humiliated, that people want to be productive. There's a suffering that goes with that. Alcoholism and drug use and domestic abuse, they're skyrocketing. We cannot allow ourselves to be overtaken with despair because we understand the story. The story gives us hope. Christ came and suffered. He was in the pit of misery. And so we reckon that the sufferings of this present time, the pit of misery, are not worthy to be compared with the glory, the transformation, which shall be revealed in us. And so we have to have this sense of purpose. And as we're counting to Pentecost, we see in Acts 1, that the early church was counting to Pentecost. And there was an instruction given to them. In Acts 1 and verse 4 he says, and being assembled together with them, Christ was with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with a special resource, with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He had been teaching them and teaching them and teaching them. And the lesson they got from that was the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel. And he has come as the special resource to restore the kingdom to Israel. And they fully understood that. And he was with them for 40 days, teaching them now after his resurrection. And they fully understood that he was the special resource that has come to restore the kingdom to the protagonist. And so is this the time that you're going to do that? He didn't say, you're crazy, what are you talking about? That's all over. It's all about Gentiles now. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that this will happen. It will happen. Just read the book of Revelation, which the Father has put in his own power. Instead, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is our purpose. This is the story. This is the story. We interact with their story so that we can properly write our own story. As Christians, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have a purpose. Suffering notwithstanding. Of course we're going to suffer. All those who choose to worship Christ shall suffer persecution. Chin up. Backbone straight. Chest out. We're ready. Filled with the Holy Spirit. We're ready. We understand the story. And suffering is a part of the story. We cannot be transformed if we do not suffer. So everybody has to spend some time in the pit of misery. And in that pit of misery, we develop character. We develop strength. We develop trust and faithfulness. And a deep, intimate relationship with God. So, you know, I wish I could end everybody's suffering today. But I can't. And you wouldn't want me to. Because it's part of the package. That the transformation at the end, you and I are going to look back and we're going to say, wow, this is phenomenal. As I conclude, I want to conclude in Deuteronomy 30. So my three points. Stories are deeply personal. Why? Because this deep story that we're telling ourselves, it's always on. So as we interact with other stories, they become personal. Because we're trying to understand, how do we reshape, how do we rewrite the story we're telling ourselves? So as we read the Bible, let's understand these are very, although they're people lived thousands of years ago, they're very personal to us. The Bible is a book, it's a story about Israel. So the meta story of the Bible is God's love for Israel and God's faithfulness to Israel despite their lack of faithfulness. And number three, as we're counting towards Pentecost, it shows us our purpose. We have to mature. We have to go beyond the average typical human being where that deep story they're telling themselves, they're the hero in the story. We are Christians. We are like Christ. Christ didn't come as the hero. He came as the special resource to make Israel the hero. Israel will be made the special nation, the peculiar nation for the whole world. And we will be the teachers of Israel. We will be there to guide Israel, to show up and appear and make sure that they stay on the right track. Because we are now joined with Christ as the first fruits to help him with the fall harvest so that when Israel is in place, the whole world can come and worship the God of Israel. Let's conclude here in Deuteronomy 30. And as we conclude, let's go back to Pastor Murray's message last week where he said, and he quoted, a people that stop telling stories or their story to the next generation cease to be a people. These stories in the Bible are deeply personal. And if we forget them, if we don't interact with them in a very intimate way and pass them on to the next generation, we will cease to be a people. One way or another, God is going to have his bride, Israel as his bride. It's up to us whether or not we're going to be included. It's up to every Israelite whether or not they'll be included. And ultimately, it's up to every human being whether or not they'll be included. Deuteronomy 30. It was written right from the beginning that this pit of misery, that is a tragedy, and if stories end here, that would be the point of no return. But it is written by Moses from the very beginning that Israel will never face the point of no return. For Israel, that pit of misery, that deep suffering, will be a point of total return. It'll be the time when Israel will finally get it and totally repent and come back and join their God. And we're invited to be a part of this process and to help God harvest these souls. Deuteronomy 30 verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you. He just finished reading all the blessings and the curses. Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Just finished reading it. And then he says, it shall come to pass when all these things, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So God creates the catastrophe, and he drives them into the pit of misery. And when they're in the pit of misery, they're going to remember. And you shall return, you'll repent finally. You shall return unto the Lord your God. And this, you think of Isaiah 6, when Christ quoted Isaiah 6, that they will be blinded and deaf and unable to respond to the teaching. And Isaiah asked, well, for how long? Until Jerusalem is destroyed. That's when they will finally wake up. And so the pit of misery ultimately is when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. But that's the point. It's not the point of no return. That's the point of total return. When the abomination of desolation is finally set up. That's when no flesh would be saved. That's when the special resource appears and redeems his people and gathers them from the four corners of the earth. And shall return unto the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. So Moses is looking way out into the future, and he's seeing finally this suffering in the pit of misery is going to work its purpose, and it's going to cause Israel to deeply repent. That then the Lord your God will turn your captivity. He's talking to the people of Israel. That when you suffer like this, when you're finally in this deep pit of misery, that it's a time of trouble that's unprecedented. It's never been before. It's even the time of Israel's trouble. That then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So you've been in this pit of misery. And we saw it in Isaiah 60, that then they're going to be gathered and brought back. If any of yours be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord your God gather you. He has not forgotten. He has not forgotten. He is faithful to his word. And from there will he fetch you. And the Lord your God will bring you. He's the special resource that appears at the time of the pit of misery, that it could have been a tragedy. But he's now going to appear and he's going to gather. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. And you shall possess it. And he will do you good. God never goes back on his word. This is his word. And he shall multiply you above your fathers. So that's going to happen. And the Lord your God, now this is spiritual language. This is the fall harvest. This is why we've been recruited as the first fruits harvest, to help God with the fall harvest. So that when these people are finally in place, then the whole world can now come to understand the God of Israel and his purposes and his plans. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Our purpose is to help Christ with his purpose. We now have the opportunity to fully utilize the Holy Spirit, to love God with all of our soul and all of our might. And that means to be fully subscribed to his purpose, not our own. And that means we transform the story we're telling ourselves, to ourselves, about ourselves, always, all the time, building ourselves out of that story. We transform that story where we are the center of the story and everything's about us. We're able to grow up and be mature and transform and make Christ the center of the story and join his purpose in making ultimately Israel the center of the story for the whole world. that the whole world will finally come to understand the God of Israel. So let's continue this count towards Pentecost. Let's really treasure this Holy Spirit, this special resource that we have, that no matter what pit of misery we find ourselves in, the Holy Spirit will lift us up and strengthen us. Let's edify one another, and let's pass on these stories to the next generation. God bless you, brethren.